Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the many, many blessings that you shower upon us every day. We are thankful, Lord, that you are gracious and kind and merciful. But we're also thankful that you are mighty, holy, and righteous. Because we want to be like you. And Lord, as we gather in this house, we're finished with the preliminaries. We have had an opportunity to express to you our gratitude and to demonstrate it in the various functions of our service this morning. But now, Lord, we want to sit at your feet. Father, we ask truly for that precious blood to wash us clean of all sin and all defilement. And Lord, as you promised in Revelation 3, we not only pray for that gold tried in the fire and for that garment of white, but Lord, we pray for eye salve that we can see Jesus. And so Lord, we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit that you who knows all knows what each of us individually needs to hear today and walk away with. And we pray that your will be done above measure. So Father, we pray for your host of angels to surround our building, to present a wall of protection that we can just sit here unmolested. And we pray that the seed that is scattered will find fertile soil. Lord, be with the instrument. You know, Lord, today I'm just not feeling the best. And so I pray that you will communicate through me, and may your will be done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The death of a good man. On Friday, November 22, 1963, in Dallas, Texas, at 12:30 p.m., a presidential motorcade was making its way through Dallas. And suddenly, a number of shots rang out, and President John Fitzgerald Kennedy was dead. A great American leader was assassinated. A nation was stunned. It was an awful day. There have been other assassinations in history, and they too have been shockers and awful moments. One of the most awful in our country took place on April 15, 1865, at the Ford Theater, located in Washington, D.C. On that day, Abraham Lincoln, Honest Abe, the great emancipator, was shot by John Wilkes Booth. President Lincoln was, in the minds of many, the greatest president the United States has ever had. He was the first president to be assassinated. In the history of our world, there have been noble men who were killed because they stood up for what was right. And on the day that they were killed, the mountains seemed to shake. The trees tremble. And the sun and the moon darken. Those days were shockers. They were awful. That is how it was on the day that John the Baptist was killed. John the Baptist was the first authentic voice of God in Israel for over 400 years. The people of his day flocked out to the Jordan River to hear him preach. The people revered him and they feared him. But one day, he was brutally murdered and the nation was stunned. It was an awful day. His story is unique in the New Testament in that it is recorded both in sacred writings as well as secular history. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was also an advisor to three Roman emperors, wrote about John and his works were widely read. Let us turn this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 14, for our story. If you did not bring your sword with you, I will be bringing the texts up on the screen. We will take a few forays in other directions, but by and large, we're staying with Matthew 14. We are in the midst of a series on the life of Christ. We're pausing here on John's life because it fits into our sequence in Christ's life. Matthew 14, and I am going to read verses 1 through 3. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." John the Baptist was called of God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. His message was to prepare the people for Christ's first coming. And he was the representative of those who in the last days are to prepare a people for Christ's second coming. From his base near the Jordan River, John preached a message of repentance and of making God's way straight. Large crowds gathered to hear him. Many followed his teachings. In fact, a number of Jesus' disciples were first John's disciples. Herod Antipas also heard him. Herod was the son of Herod the Great. That title is debatable. He was the one who executed the children in Bethlehem. He ordered the execution. Herod Antipas was his son, one of them anyway, and was at the time the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. He was a governor who ruled by the authority that Rome had given him. It was a guilty conscience that led Herod to believe that Jesus was the resurrected Baptist. As we will soon see, Herod had been guilty of allowing the execution of John, and now he was haunted by what he had done. Whenever a person does an evil thing, there is a price to pay, my dear friends. Inwardly, Herod's thoughts troubled him. Outwardly, he lived in the fear that one day the consequences of his evil deed would catch up with him. Herod is proof that no man can rid himself of guilt by eliminating the man who confronted him with it. There is such a thing as a conscience. A sinning life is a haunted life. Sin is never worth the cost. Herodias. This lady was a piece of work. Josephus tells us that the marriage of Herod Antipas with Herodias took place while Herod was on a journey to Rome. Herod Antipas stopped to visit with his half-brother Philip and fell in lust with his wife. Now, this Philip is not to be mistaken for another Philip, the tetrarch. They were half-brothers, but different men. They were all sons of Herod the Great by a different mother. I don't know if you can see that, and I tried to make this as clear as possible, but this kind of shows the different brothers. Two are missing here. You won't see Philip the tetrarch. And you will see Herodias down there. She was actually the sister of Agrippa. He'll come in our story later. But what this is telling us is that Herodias was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Are you tracking? Herodias had married Philip, her father's half-brother, and Herod Antipas was her uncle. Half-uncle, anyway. This whole thing was sick. The Word of God strictly condemned this relationship on a number of levels. Well, Herod Antipas agreed to leave his wife, and Herodias agreed to leave her husband. These two had committed adultery, and John faithfully reproved them. Herod had personally listened to the preaching of John. And for a while it seemed that he would yield to the call of repentance. I don't know if you were aware of that. Inspiration tells us that Herod actually made some feeble attempts to separate himself from Herodias. But she only tightened her grip on him the more. Herodias was a vindictive, ambitious woman. The Lord did not live in this woman's heart. She too heard the preaching of John, but she steeled her heart against the truth and looked for an opportunity to take revenge on John. It is a reminder to us, friends, that the work of separating ourselves from sin must be a decided one. We talked about that in Sabbath school today, that Daniel purposed in his heart. He made a firm decision. Herod did not do that. And if we don't make a decided decision against sin, the devil will tighten his grip around us as well. We must not walk away from sin. We must run. Verse 5, Matthew 14. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a what? I'm going to put the text up here. We're going to look at Mark's account here because it gives us a little bit more clarity as to what was going on. Mark 6, 19 and 20. Therefore, Herodias held it against him, John, and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him how? Gladly. Herodias was trying to incite Herod to kill John. Herod believed John to be the prophet of God, and believed that what he was saying was the truth. Herod intended to set John free, but he delayed because he was afraid of Herodias. That delay would prove his undoing. This reminds us once again that the best time to do the right thing is right now. Herod is showing a pattern of dallying. Herodias, however, was not a dallier. She was anxiously looking for the first opportunity to kill John. She knew that she could never get Herod to agree to kill him, so she schemed to find another way to accomplish her revenge, and she found it. Verse 6 of Matthew 14. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. During this time in history, kings celebrated their birthdays with much pomp. On this day, the officers of the state and nobles of the court were all invited. On these celebrations, there would be much entertainment, much feasting, and much drunkenness. Herodias knew that Herod could be taken off guard. This scene takes place at the castle of Machaerus. Machaerus stood on a lonely ridge. This is an aerial view looking down upon it. You can see that it is surrounded by ravines. It was overlooking the east side of the Dead Sea. A very arid place and a very hot place. I'm sure when Herod came here, it was likely in the winter time because it was stifling any other time of the year. It was actually one of the loneliest and the most unassailable fortress in the world. To this day, the dungeons are there. And the visitors can still see the cells and the iron hooks in the walls, which John would have been bound to. When the day came, the king and his lords were feasting and drinking, and Herodias set her trap. She sent her daughter Salome into the banqueting hall to dance for the guests. The fact that Herodias would have her daughter do this is quite shocking. In fact, scandalous. Solo dances in those days and at such events were immoral. That a princess of the royal blood would so expose and demean herself is beyond belief, because those dances were the work of professional prostitutes. This was a gross violation of all the rules of modesty and propriety. No modest woman would have appeared in this manner before the court. The very fact that she does it is a sick commentary on the character of Salome and of the mother who allowed and encouraged her to do it. This is a reminder that the spirit of revenge will stop at nothing to achieve its end. Sadly, it gets worse. Verse 7. Therefore, he promised with an oath, Herod did, to give her, Salome, whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." Herod was pleased with Salome's performance, and he foolishly offers her any reward she wanted, and Herodias gets the chance she had been waiting for, and the trap is snapped. She asks for the prophet's life. Herod was shocked. The party came to a standstill, and silence fell upon the scene. Herod was sickened at the thought of asking for John's life. Yet his word was pledged, and he didn't know how to get out of his predicament without appearing fickle before his guests. He was experiencing peer pressure. Had any one of those guests stood up against Salome's request, Herod would gladly have spared John's life. Actually, Herod stalled in hopes that somebody would stand up on John's behalf. But no one did. They knew John to be a man of God, a just man who had been imprisoned unjustly, yet they said nothing. Herod wanted to do the right thing, but he was afraid. He was afraid of what others would think of him if he didn't follow through. And my friends, there are many today who have given in to such pressure. There are many who have done things they later regretted bitterly because they didn't have the courage to do the right thing, even if it meant being laughed at by their so-called friends. Many a young person today is in danger of building a character on the same shaky ground. Many youth today allow themselves to be easily led astray by others out of fear of what their so-called friends might say if they don't go along and choose not to follow the teachings of their godly father or mother or God's law. They are afraid of being called cowards by those who serve not God. And many a youth has wounded and bruised their conscience and has brought on themselves untold shame, heartache, and guilt. My young friends, one day I want you to ask your parents on Christmas why they don't invite their high school friends over or their college friends. Ask them why they go on vacation, why they don't invite their high school friends and college friends. Because life moves on. Don't make decisions based on them. I encourage you to base it on what you have been taught to be right. On what you know God would have you to do. Do what is right because it is right. My young friends, choose to do the right thing even if it means standing alone. You'll be glad you did it. And in the end, you will be respected for it. I remember, it's not just young people. It's us adult. It's us older people as well. I remember when I went back to school to get my secondary teaching degree. I was trying to find an elective class, and I saw one that really got my attention. This was when I had no idea the Lord was going to call me into ministry, into the pastorate. But the class was on youth ministry, and I figured since I was going to be working with young people, that I ought to take this class. I thought it would be helpful. The class was an interesting class. There were actually it was all educators in the class. It wasn't an undergraduate class, or the students there were not undergraduates, they were graduates that were in this class. All of them. There must have been at least 50 in that class. And in the beginning of the class, it was shared with us that this class was actually a pilot class. They were testing it out before incorporating it into the curriculum of the ministerial department. So I thought that was interesting. I was really eager. And I took the class, and in the class, we got our textbook, and we began to read our textbook, and the red flags began to go off for me, because some of the things that were being shared were very alarming to me. And I'll give you an example of one, so you can get an idea of what was alarming me. But one, and the author of this book was stating that under certain conditions that it is acceptable to break God's law. And the example cited was, if, for example, in an effort to save life, that it is okay to lie. And he cited some verses to support his position. I respectfully disagree. And as I was listening to this day after day, I said to the Lord, Lord, I am very concerned. And so I decided to speak up in class. But I wanted to do it the way Jesus would do it. And so I thought, how would Jesus do it? And I remember Jesus' trip to Jerusalem when he was 12 and he was surrounded by the Jewish leaders. Do you remember what he did? He asked questions. So that's what I began to do. So when that issue came up, I remember asking the question. I said, if that's true, when that was stated, I said, if that's true, then what do we do with the martyrs? Didn't they die? Couldn't they have just saved their life by lying? So if that statement is true, then would that mean that the martyrs were actually overzealous fanatics that didn't know their scriptures very well? And so I just began to ask questions as these issues began to arise in the class. I want to say that I was the only one asking questions. I was the only one speaking up. And I felt like a dirtbag in that class. Now, for those of you who know me, I hate conflict. I hate it. I hate it. I hate confrontation. I'll do everything I can to avoid it until I can't avoid it anymore. I won't ask for hands if there's anyone else like that. But that's me. That's a weakness. But And so day after day, I was in this class, and I felt like Jeremiah. If you remember Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, "Lord, I'm not saying another thing. They don't want to hear me anyway. I'm not saying another word." But I felt compelled. I was in the class, and I go, "Oh, Lord, what if these folks believe that?" I'd go, "I have a question." I was getting pains in my... I was pretty sure I was on my way to an ulcer. And I remember we were living in Tennessee at the time. I went for a walk, and I was just pouring my heart out to God. And I was saying, "You know, I really don't like what's happening. They don't want me in there. Will you please release me? Will you please remove me from this, Lord? What I'm saying, it doesn't appear anyone wants to hear." And as I was pleading with God, a very interesting thing happened. A little bird flew by, took my attention away, landed. It was an indigo bunting. And he just landed just right, and the sunlight was glistening off of him. And I, for a moment, forgot what I was praying about. And I was just caught up in the beauty of this bird as the light was glistening off those greens and blues. And suddenly I realized what had happened. My mind was redirected. And I sensed that the Lord was saying to me, "Son, you've got to look higher." And a song from my youth echoed down the corridor of my mind, a song I hadn't thought of in years. "Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." And so I felt the Lord had answered me. He told me, "I sent you." And so I went back, and I continued asking my questions. On the last day, it was over, and I must say that my instructor was very kind. I thought for sure my grade was fried. But he wrote me a letter. He said to me, "You gave me some things to think about." Got an A. And as I was leaving on the last day of class, those classmates surrounded me on the last day. And they said, "We're so glad you said something." And I thought to myself, "Where were you?" Later, I was in the cafeteria, and I sat down to have my lunch by myself. And a group of staff sat at the table next to me, and they began speaking. And suddenly I heard the name of that class mentioned, and I thought, ooh. And so I kind of leaned over. I wanted to hear what was being said. And I heard them say that that pilot program, that class, had been dropped from the curriculum. You know, do you think it was coincidence that God had them sit there that day? You know, the Lord calls us to be faithful. That's all. The results are left with Him. And I just want to talk to our young people right now. My young friends, God needs young people today who are willing to stand like steel for what is right and leave the consequences with Him. As I was thinking about this, the name Martin Niemöller came to my mind. Does that name sound familiar to any here, Martin Niemöller? All right, I looked over there. I figured you'd raise your hand. He was a Protestant pastor in the days leading up to World War II who publicly had the audacity, the nerve, the courage to publicly speak out against Hitler. And as a result, he spent the next 7 years of Nazi rule in a concentration camp. His was not a popular position, but he did the right thing. He is best remembered for a short poem he wrote about the cowardice of German intellectuals and leaders who were following the Nazis. and then supported them in the ensuing purging of Hitler's chosen enemies, group by group. And here's his poem. Oops. First they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. And then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak. This must not happen to us. When I was in high school at Glendale Adventist Academy, anybody, I'm just curious, been there? Oh, a few of you. All right, that was fun. And I don't know if you remember the biology classroom. We called it the amphitheater. Anybody? Okay, I'm pushing it. But the amphitheater was really an interesting class. It was set up just as it sounds, in an amphitheater. But we had our history class there. My history teacher was Mr. Braun. And I share with you, in those days, I did not serve God. Okay? I was not a Christian. Went to a Christian school. I was not a Christian. But I was trying to figure out life. And I was really drawn to philosophers because they were trying to wrestle with issues of life, and a lot of what they expressed and experienced, I was going through. And so Mr. Braun would oftentimes have a quote on the bulletin board that fascinated me, you know, great thoughts of great men. And on this particular day, I was sitting on the very top of the amphitheater. Mr. Braun would have been on the very bottom. And I looked over at the bulletin board, and I can see that he had put up a new thought. Now, class hadn't started yet, and I decided to go down there and see what it was. And when I went down there, I read it. And I remember just looking at it. It was the most noble thought I had ever read. Now, the author's name wasn't written, so I didn't know who had written it. But I read it over and over and over, and I remember thinking to myself, it was about a man, and I remember thinking to myself, I want to be that man. And this is the thought. The greatest want of the world, the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their innermost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. I want to share something right here, though, about this. I have asked to be that man. I've learned as the years have passed, it's not only standing for what is right, it's how to do it, too. I have learned as the years have passed that there is a way to stand for the right that can make truth obnoxious. It can make truth repulsive. When I look at my Savior, He didn't do that. I have found that the correct way to stand for the right is to do it with meekness and humility, because we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Amen. So important. Well, the sad thing is, in our story, that no one in this illustrious group was cut from this cloth. They played the role of cowards and said nothing. Verse 9. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. He commanded that it be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. No one stood. All that was needed was one. This is especially pathetic when one remembers that the men in the room that day held positions of trust in the nation. These were the leaders. But in their silence, they gave consent to John's murder. By their silence, they pronounced the death sentence on the prophet of God. And they satisfied the revenge of an infuriated woman. Herod waited in vain to be freed from his oath. And then he reluctantly commanded the execution. It wasn't long before the head of John was brought to Herod and his guests. Never again would that voice be heard calling men to repentance. It was the price to pay for one moment's entertainment. How often, my friends, have innocent people been hurt or destroyed because of the intemperance of one night? Only heaven knows. The man or woman who puts intoxicating substances into their system makes themselves responsible for all they commit under its influence. By benumbing their mind, they make it impossible for them to make good and right decisions, impossible to hear the voice of God. The person who does this opens the way for Satan to work through them in destroying themselves and others. You know, if you do a little research, you're going to find that about 90%, that's what I was told. Is Terry here? Terry, wave your hand if you're here. She's not here. Oh, there you are. Terry, I'm going to throw out a statistic here, and you tell me if you've come across this. But between 80 to 90% of everybody incarcerated committed a crime while under the influence. Yeah. In other words, they wouldn't have done it if they hadn't been under the influence. Why am I saying this in church? Because when I was in academy, my peers were getting their alcohol from their parents. I want to remind you of something, parents, that what we practice in moderation, our children will take to excess. It won't stop there. And it doesn't matter, by the way, that the country legalizes marijuana and legalizes alcohol. It's enough for me to know that heaven doesn't. There's no such thing in moderation in sin. It's abstinence. In fact, the wisest man who ever lived, who learned from some difficult experiences, had this to say. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And if marijuana existed in his day, he'd have said the same. We must never forget that we all have an influence. Our lives touch the lives of others, whether we want to admit it or not, whether we choose to believe it or not, whether we like it or not, it is so. No man is an island. If we yield ourselves to mind-altering substances, we are held responsible for the crime that we may commit under its power. There are many in our world today who have come out of a drunken or drug-induced stupor to learn later, to their horror, what they did while under its influence. And I think we know them personally. Perhaps even experienced it ourselves. The only way to avoid ever falling victim to this is total abstinence. As we were talking today in Sabbath school, don't even look at it. Avoid the aisle at the grocery store. Don't touch it. And if you have a so-called friend that is tempting you, I pray that you will recognize the voice of the serpent and flee. The one tempting you is not a friend. Well, the head of John the Baptist was brought to Herodias, and she received it with great satisfaction. She triumphed in her revenge, and was sure that now Herod's conscience would no longer be troubled. But no happiness resulted to her from her revenge. Herod now was more tormented by remorse than he ever had been by the warnings of the prophet. Herod can find no rest. Busy in the affairs of the state, he wore a smile on the outside, while on the inside he had no peace. He was experiencing what God had warned sinners would experience. In Deuteronomy 28, 65 through 67, a trembling heart, failing eyes, anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, "Oh, that it were evening." And in the evening you shall say, "Oh, that it was morning." Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. Herod kept his oath, but he broke God's law. He knew that to grant Salome's request and to keep that oath was to break the divine law. The truth is, he was not bound by that oath. No oath could justify a man to commit sin, to commit murder. Herod was, in fact, bound by a higher commitment not to commit murder. And no act of his, whether an oath or anything else, could free him from that obligation. Herod was his own worst enemy. His choices caused his ruin. First, Herod's seduction of Herodias and his divorce of his own wife embittered his father-in-law, who was the king of Arabia, who later made war against Herod and devastated Herod's army. Josephus, the Jewish historian, has this to say. Some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from who? God. And that very justly, as a punishment for what he did against John, who was called the Baptist. Herod was, in fact, only rescued by calling in the Roman forces. From the very beginning, Herod's illegal and immoral relationship with Herodias brought him nothing but trouble. She was toxic. Soon, a new emperor came to the throne of Rome, Caligula. The Philip, who had been patriarch, died, and Caligula gave the province to another of Herod's family named Agrippa. And with the province, Caligula gave Agrippa the title of king. The fact that Agrippa was called king irked Herodias in a big way. By the way, that was her brother. Josephus says that she was not able to conceal how miserable she was by reason of the envy she had towards him. She couldn't even keep it under wraps. The result of her envy was that she incited Herod to go to Rome to ask Caligula that he too should be granted the title of king, because Herodias was determined to be a queen. It appears that when this woman wanted something, she would stop at nothing to get it. How would you like to have been in Herod's house? Well, Herod saw serious trouble coming from this idea. It wouldn't follow through with her request. But Herod didn't have starch. And this woman, persuasion, wore him down. And finally, she got her way. Finally, Herod gave in and reluctantly set out to Rome. Well, Agrippa got wind of this and sent messengers ahead to Rome warning Caligula that Herod was preparing to rebel against Rome. And by the way, Agrippa and Caligula were buddies. Caligula believed Agrippa, and when Herod showed up, he took away Herod's power. His provinces and all his money, and gave it to Agrippa. And then he banished Herod and Herodias to far-off Gaul to languish there in exile until their death. So in the end, it was through Herodias that Herod lost his wealth, his kingdom, and ultimately his eternal life. If ever there was proof that sin brings its own punishment, that proof is found in the story of Herod. It was a sad day when he first laid eyes on Herodias and chose to seduce her. From that act of infidelity, there came the murder of John and in the end, his own ruin, in which he lost everything except the woman that ruined him. Well, Herodias finally got her way. She finally got rid of John and didn't have to worry about his rebukes anymore. But she forgot that she still had to meet God one day. And she will. As for John, he stands revealed before us. He stands as a man of courage, a man of principle. He was a man who preferred death to be silent and to live a lie. He lived for the truth and he died for it. The individual who brings to others the voice of God always takes his life into his own hands. But that's okay. There is an eternal payoff for the faithful servant. Verse 12. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. By the way, that's always a good place to go when you're hurting. Many wonder why John was left in prison to die. We must not allow John's sad end to shake our confidence in our good God, my friends. God knows what He's doing. Even if we're left in prison, we can trust Him. We need to remember that John was a share in the sufferings of our Savior. All who follow Jesus faithfully will wear the crown of sacrifice. We all have an enemy to deal with, my friends, but the war is almost over. And there is a payoff for being faithful. The devil tried his level best to tempt John away from his devotion to God, but he failed. The one he could not entice to sin, he would then cause to suffer. But by God's strength, he endured the trial. Later, his example of faithfulness under trial would encourage many faithful followers of Jesus through the centuries who would go through similar experience, but especially for those in the time of the end. And brothers and sisters, that's you and me. Malachi 4:5, I want to introduce you to a verse in Malachi, last chapter of that book, prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This prophecy points us forward to the time of the end, when a message would be given in the spirit and the power of Elijah the prophet. In other words, there will be a group in the end who will preach a message similar to that of Elijah. Now, at Jesus' first coming, this work was done by John the Baptist. Remember, his message was "Make straight the way of the Lord." That's Elijah's message. Well, before the second coming of Jesus, a similar work will be done by those who preach the three angels' message. Now, consider that in Elijah's day, he had problems with a lady named Jezebel. Jezebel and her daughter Athaliah worked very hard to kill the prophets of God. Later, in John's day, he had a problem with a lady. Herodias and her daughter teamed up. They conspired to kill John. And in the last days, the book of Revelation, God's people have a problem with a lady. The Bible refers to her as spiritual Babylon. And she will unite with her daughters to do the same work of eradicating the planet of God's people. But we need not fear, for God will be with us. John was not forsaken of God. He couldn't see the Lord, but the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him all along, as he had been with all the faithful throughout time. To John, as to those who came after him, the assurance was given. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And as we prepare for those days just before us, I leave you with this quote. Desire of Ages 2:24. God never leads His children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with Him. Not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who ascended in a chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who perished alone in the dungeon. Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to do what, brothers and sisters? Suffer for His sake. And of all the gifts, what is it? A gift that heaven can bestow upon men. Fellowship with Christ in His suffering is the most weighty trust and the highest honor. My friends, we are all going to face this soon. It's coming. The storm is coming. Even as we sit here this morning, the clouds are gathering and we can hear the sound of the distant thunder. It is coming. And on that day when Jesus returns to gather His faithful friends home and to take them home with Him, my prayer is that you and I will be amongst them. Father in heaven, You have spoken to us here today. There are things in our own lives that we need to get away from. You've been tapping us on the shoulder and we're dialing. Lord, help us to understand there is a price to pay. But Lord, also, You have appealed to us to be courageous, to stand for the right, though we may be misunderstood, though we may be the only one standing, but that one day we will see the result of being faithful to You. There is a payoff. Lord, we know that You are coming soon. May we remember that courage is not something found from within. It is something we appeal for from You, and You provide it. Thank You for Your faithfulness towards us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.